Mark chapter 14. Before I read this passage of scripture, I want to kind of set it up a little bit. There are many things in the scriptures that they're miraculous. There are a lot of miracles in the Bible. They're miraculous, but we can kind of at least understand them. Here's what I mean by that. They're miracles, but we can kind of see it. For example, the Bible teaches us that Jesus walked on water. Okay, now I've never walked on water. I've never seen anybody walk on water. But when the Bible says Jesus walked on water, I can believe it. How many of you can believe that Jesus walked on water? Yeah, we can believe it. We can kind of, like, I haven't seen it. It's not maybe the easiest to understand, but I could see it. There are other things in the Bible that they are so far beyond human reasoning that even though the Bible teaches them, they're difficult for us, not necessarily to accept, but they're difficult for us to really understand, difficult for us to get our minds around. For example, the Bible teaches that God is eternal. That God is eternal, meaning God has no beginning, no point of beginning, and no end. God is eternal. We can't get our minds around that, can we? I remember as a young Christian thinking, well, yeah, but who made God? Okay, I know there's God, but who made God? Where did God start? Because we can't understand. For us, you know, we think everything's got a beginning point. Everything started somewhere, but not with God. The Bible teaches that God has always existed. There's never been a time when God didn't exist. Okay, now don't think about that too hard because your head will pop off. Don't think about it too hard. It's just impossible for us to totally understand that. Or also what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. The Trinity is just, you know, the Bible teaches it. We know it's true, but it's hard for us to really understand. The Bible teaches that the Father is God. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. But then the Bible also teaches that there's only one God. So how do we don't get it. God being three persons, that's what the Bible teaches, but we can't really get our minds around that. The passage of scripture that we're going to look at today kind of highlights one of these Bible truths, things that the Bible teaches, but they're really so difficult for us to comprehend. And what we're going to see in the passage that we read today, we're going to see that Jesus is God, but at the same time, he's fully human. This is what theologians call the incarnation, that Jesus is God, but he became human. It's hard for us, we can't get our minds around that, but that's what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus was God and human at the same time. In other words, it's not like he took turns. It wasn't like he was God and then became man and then returned to being God. He didn't take turns. When Jesus was on earth, he was fully God, but at the same time, he was fully human. Again, it's hard for us to understand, but it's exactly what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So this is Jesus, fully God, but at the same time, fully human. Now, why is this important to us? It's important for us to understand that Jesus fully understands what it means to be human. Jesus knew what it meant to get tired. Jesus experienced hunger and thirst. Jesus got weary. Jesus experienced loneliness. He experienced physical pain. So when Jesus went to the cross, he actually felt the physical pain of what was being inflicted on him. Jesus, according to the Bible, even experienced temptation to sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. You say, Tim, you mean to tell me that Jesus, the Holy Son of God, was actually tempted to sin? It's exactly what the Bible says. He was tempted not just once, but many times. Not with just one kind of temptation, but with many kinds of temptation. Every way that we are, the Bible says, with this exception, whereas we've all sinned, Jesus didn't. So Jesus experienced everything, every range of human emotion, all the suffering that we feel sometimes, the pain, the anguish, Jesus experienced it all. Never assume that Jesus doesn't get it. Never think Jesus doesn't know what it means to be me, because he does. And this is good news. This is good news for us. Since Jesus experienced weariness and pain, rejection, temptation, loneliness, because Jesus actually went through all of those things in his life, Jesus is the perfect counselor and encourager for us. He's the perfect one to go to when we're being tempted, when we're suffering, when we feel alone, when we're struggling. He is the perfect one to go to because not only is he God, he's also fully human, going through everything we have gone through. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How many of you say that's just good news? Amen? It's just good news. It's just a far different picture that so many people have of a God who is so distant and removed and is just like looking down on us like we're little ants down here. He is nothing like that. Now, last week, we looked at Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, where he shared the Passover with them. He washed their feet. Jesus, during that meal, he predicted that Judas would betray him. He predicted that Peter would deny him. Everything that Jesus went through there in the upper room. And then after what we now call the Last Supper, the Bible says that they sang a hymn, and then they went out. The passage of Scripture that we're going to read this morning picks up right there, right as Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room. So Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32, says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Sit here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and he prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. They probably felt a little silly at this point, right? Can't even stay awake to pray. Anybody ever? Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And so at this point, Judas shows up. He comes over, betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is arrested, goes through several trials throughout the night, is beaten, is mocked, has the crown of thorns put on his head, is flogged the next morning and crucified. So here's Jesus in his greatest hour of need, the most trying time, the most stressful, painful time in his life. So when they leave the upper room, they go to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane, which is about 300 yards outside of the city wall of Jerusalem. And it's part of the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 8 that this wasn't the first time Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Jesus often went there, it says in John 8. Jesus often went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. So this was a regular meeting place for Jesus and his disciples. But this time was going to be way different from their other times. Mark chapter 14, 33, again, we just read this, but it says Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Deeply distressed and troubled. The Greek word that Mark uses here to describe how Jesus is feeling is a word ekthombeo, which means that Jesus, this was excruciating pain. It was the greatest degree of anguish and suffering. When Mark was looking for the right Greek word to describe what Jesus was going through, he chose this word, which was the most extreme word to describe pain in the Greek language. The word Gethsemane, by the way, literally means olive press. So it's there near the Mount of Olives. There were probably at least one olive press that was nearby. Now, the olive press was a flat stone, and they would put the olives on the press and then roll a big, huge stone over it. The olives would be crushed, and the oil would come out, and they would use or sell the oil. No accident, I think, that this is where Jesus has this experience, thinking about the total crushing of those olives to get the oil out, as Jesus here goes through this incredible, painful suffering so that actually good would come out of it. Notice Jesus' words in the 34th verse. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." This really captured me as I was thinking about this. This is Jesus, the Creator, the God of this world, Lord, Messiah. And he's admitting to his disciples that he's struggling. I mean, he's the leader, right? He's the leader. He's the rabbi. And he admits to his disciples, "Look, I'm having a hard time. This is the worst day of my life. I'm struggling here." What a great example for us. So many times as Christians, when we're going through a hard time, for some reason, we don't want other people to know. Right? And it's so tempting at church to show up to church and put on a smile and act like everything's okay when we know it's not. So I love the example Jesus sets for us here. He's in this most difficult time, and he admits to his disciples, I'm overwhelmed here with sorrow. I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus pours out his heart to his disciples. I don't know why it's so difficult for us sometimes to just admit that we're struggling, right? To just let the pride go away, take off the spiritual mask, and admit that we're having a hard time. We're struggling. Even Jesus did that. And when Jesus is going through this most trying hour of his life, I love the fact that he turns to his Father in prayer, but I also like that he took his friends with him. In his time of trial, Jesus turned to his Father and he turned to his friends. And that's what you and I need to learn to do. When we're struggling, we got to just stop this mentality that just says, hey, I'm just gonna make it because I'm so awesome and powerful and great. I'm just going to make it. We have to come to a place where we recognize, man, when I'm struggling, I need my Father and I need my friends. Amen? I need to pray and talk to God about this. I need to stop carrying this around on my own. I need to talk to my Father, but I also need to ask some friends to pray with me. This is exactly now, in this case, Jesus' friends didn't do so good with it. I hope your friends don't fall asleep on you. All right? Now, what's Jesus struggling with? Well, he's struggling with a question. And here's the question. This might kind of shock you. Here's the question Jesus is struggling with. Here's the question. Jesus is struggling with this question. Should I go to the cross or not? Should I go to the cross or not? That might surprise you, but I want you to understand, Jesus was not a puppet on a string. The Bible says that Jesus could have called an army of angels at any time to deliver him. In fact, that's what Jesus told Peter when Peter tried to take matters into his own hands. Remember, and he takes the sword to the guard and he misses and cuts off his ear. Jesus reminds Peter, no, this is not how we're going to do this. We're going to fulfill God's mission. And so they're falling asleep. And verse 35 says, going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed. And notice the content of Jesus' prayer, that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father. And Abba was the most endearing word that a son would use toward his dad. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you want. You know, it's easy for us to say, God, have your way when things are going good. Right? The real test is when we can be in the midst of a trial, be struggling, be in pain, and still say, God, I trust you. Have your way. Have your way in my life. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that actually Jesus was not alone. Even those disciples weren't with him. They were nearby, but not with him. He was actually not alone. Luke chapter 22, verse 43 says this. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So the Father sent an angel to minister to Jesus right there, to encourage him, to refresh him. We don't know exactly what happened, but the angel was there to minister to Jesus. You know, many times in our prayers, we're just asking God, God, get me out of this. Get me out of this situation. Sometimes God will do that for us, but a lot of times God doesn't get us out of the situation, but he does promise that he'll be right there with us. Amen? He does promise he'll be right there with us. You say, well, God's never sent me an angel. Oh, I wouldn't be so fast to say that. I'll bet you there's been many times in your life God has sent an angel. And you didn't see the angel or didn't know it was an angel. But, oh, yeah. The world is full of God's angels that we don't see. Amen? So just because you haven't seen one, don't Don't think an angel wasn't there. And certainly, whenever you've gone through a trial, the Holy Spirit of God has been right there with you, right inside you. The Word of God has been right there in your hand. The people of God have walked alongside you. God is always with us in our trials. Amen? He might not lift you out of your trial, but I'll promise you, He will always be there with you, just as the, you know, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in the fiery furnace, but Jesus was right there with them, right? God was right there in the fire with them. Will you trust God even in the trial, even in the tribulation? The book of Hebrews gives us a little more insight into what Jesus was thinking when he went to the cross. What was Jesus' motivation? What kept Jesus going? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame." For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Now, I've given a lot of thought to what that joy was. What does that mean? The joy. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? I used to think the joy that was set before Jesus was going to heaven. But then I remembered Jesus was already in heaven before he came into the world. Right? Jesus already had the joy of heaven. Now, maybe it was the joy of going back. Yeah, I could buy that. But what I've come to believe over the years is that the joy that was set before Jesus that kept him on the cross, the joy that was set before Jesus, what caused Jesus to go through the Garden of Gethsemane, to endure all of the shame, to endure the lashes on his back, the crown of thorns, what caused Jesus, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? I believe I'm looking at it. You. You're what kept Jesus on the cross. Could Jesus have been delivered? Yes. The cup could have been taken from him. But that would have meant not saving us. The joy set before Jesus was our salvation. Us spending eternity with him. That's the joy that was set before Christ. And so the Bible says we should consider him endured such opposition from sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. That when you're going through your Gethsemane, when you're going through your darkest hour, when you're going through the biggest trial of your life, you remember that there's a big picture. You remember, as Jesus did, that what you're going through is temporary. It's going to last for a moment. And then it's going to be over. And God has a purpose, a plan, and a destiny for your life. And we're going to look back on the trials of this world someday, and we're just going to, it was nothing. That was the thing that seemed so difficult at the time. The trial that, because this is what we do. We're going through that trial, that difficulty, that temptation. And it just seems it's all we can focus on. I mean, it's just like nothing else matters except for this one thing that I'm going through right now, and it just overwhelms us. And we have to remember in that moment that there is a big picture that God has for our lives that includes being overcomers and being victorious. It includes having all of eternity to celebrate with God and our loved ones. Remember to keep that joy set before you when you're going through trials. Because this translates into everyday life, according to James chapter 1. Again, this word joy comes up. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, how many of you know if it just stopped right there, you would think James would need to have his head examined? Right? You're like, what? Why would I do that? Well, it doesn't stop right there. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, a lot of times as Christians, when we're going through a trial, when we're going through a difficulty, our first thought is, I must be doing something wrong. Why would God allow this to happen in my life? I must be blowing it somehow. I must be missing something. God must be mad at me for something. And we think the fact that we're going through a trial means we're doing something wrong, when just the opposite is probably true. The fact that you're going through the trial probably means you're doing something very right. It probably means you're making the right choice. You're doing the right things. Was Jesus doing anything wrong? Are you people Christians? Was Jesus doing anything wrong? Okay. Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong, and yet he's going through the trial of his life. So here's what I mean. Here's what I mean. Over the years, I've seen, from time to time, I've seen parents come to a point of realization that things aren't right in their home. And it usually starts, they start noticing some things in their teenage kids. Attitudes that are going south, defiant words, defiant looks. And it's a wake-up call for parents. And they start asking themselves, what's going on in my kid's life? They say, maybe I should listen to their iPod. And they listen to their kid's iPod. And they realize, oh, my God, that's what's going on in my kid's life. No wonder they got these earbuds stuck in their ears all day long, listening to all kinds of blasphemy, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of defiance against all authority, and it's no wonder that their kids are starting to act the way they're acting. And then they start noticing, oh, wow, yeah, well, look at these video games. People are cutting each other open and blowing each other's heads off. Maybe that's having a little bit of effect on the attitude of my child. And they start to notice, you know, that, oh man, maybe we need to think about our own movie collection. And they realize, wow, we've let this happen. We didn't mean to. But we've let our home become a cesspool. And so these, thank God, these parents, they'll have a, like this awakening moment, like, oh man, we need to change some things. They decide, man, we need to start changing the music we're listening to. We need to get rid of some of these video games. We need to, like, just rearrange our DVDs here a little bit and just start watching a little bit better stuff. And they start making these choices. And they expect, I mean, for some reason, they're thinking when they make all these changes in their family, their teenage kids are going to go, thank you, Mom and Dad. Thank you. You're the best parents in the world. Thank you. I've been feeling the same thing for a long time, Dad. Now, if that happens to you, thank God. That's awesome. But I was a youth pastor for a long time. I'm just telling you, that's usually not the response parents get. I mean, usually you're going to get some pushback. You start throwing out video games, you're going to get some pushback. But what happens with a lot of parents, as soon as the pushback starts, they start backing down. They start compromising. They start thinking, well, maybe we're doing the wrong thing. No! You're doing the right thing! Sometimes doing the right thing means the enemy is going to rear up his head against you and come against you with everything he's got. It doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing. You're doing the right thing. Right? When it comes to finances, I've seen couples say, wow, we really, as we understand the scripture, we understand we're supposed to start tithing, and they'll start, begin, you know, they'll write that first tithe check. And what they're thinking is, man, I've written a tithe check. The money's going to start rolling in, baby. I saw that guy on TV. That guy on TV said, if I gave some money to God, man, I was going to be rich. Bring it on, God. And they think it's just going to start rolling. And then what happens? Their wash machine breaks. Right? The car needs to be fixed. And so they think, man, we must have made a mistake. We must have done the wrong thing. No, you did the right thing, and the devil didn't like it. Right? Jesus was doing the right thing. He was doing the right thing, and there's this incredible pressure on him. Now, here's the deal. How many of you along with me this morning are so thankful that when the heat was on Jesus, when he was being crushed, when the pressure was on him, the stress was on him, how many of you are thankful that Jesus didn't back down? Jesus didn't back down. Amen? He didn't give up. He didn't give up, because that would have been giving up on you and me. Mom and Dad, when you give up, you're giving up on your kids. Don't give up. Don't give up. When you're going through your Garden of Gethsemane, don't give up. I'm telling you, just as God was on Jesus, God's on your side. He's on your side. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't quit. God's not giving up on you. God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you. Don't give up. Don't quit. Because anytime you're doing something good for God, there's going to be opposition. It's like that with church. Churches that really want to move forward in the Lord, and they want to take over enemy territory, and they want to see people led to Christ and families get healed and addicts get set free. Churches that really get serious about that. I can tell you from firsthand knowledge, there's going to be opposition. The enemy's going to try to come in, and you know, people start getting irritated with each other in the church over no reason, and there's little things that come up, and there's troubles. That's why a church, when we're struggling, when we're going through trials, we can't give up. We got to keep doing what God's called us to do. Amen? You keep moving forward. Keep going forward for the joy set before us, because it's going to be worth it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Bow your heads with me. Just close yourself in with God. I believe that there is a word for every person in this place today. I don't know. It's probably going to be different for everybody here. But I just want to pray over you right now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. I just want to pray over you. I want to agree together with you. I have no doubt in my mind that some of the things, anyway, that I was saying this morning, they were just hitting the nail on the head in your life. You know it. You're living it. You're in the Garden of Gethsemane in your own life. And so Jesus is the example for you this morning of exactly what you need to do in your garden. You need to go to the Father. You need to get some friends. You need to remember the joy that's set before you. You need to remember that this garden is not going to last forever. You need to remember that Jesus faced the cross, then he rose from the dead. There might be some dying that needs to take place in your life, but there's life on the other side of that death. So this morning, I just want to pray, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to just lead me as I pray over you today. First of all, I just want to ask, no one's looking up, no one's, every head bowed in this place, every eye closed. I want to ask how many parents this morning, how many parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When I was talking about making some changes in your home, turning your home into a godly home, some stuff has crept in and you know it needs to go. Parents, if that's you today, raise your hand, because I want to pray for you. Father, right now, I just pray for every parent in this place. God, I pray that you're going to give them courage. Courage to stand. Courage to stand. Not against their kids, but to stand for their kids. Their kids might come against them, but I pray that you'll give them courage to stand against the enemy, because we know the enemy wants to get into those kids' hearts and minds, wants to rob them of the life and joy that Jesus has for them, wants to take away the life. The enemy comes to kill and steal and destroy, but you have come to bring abundant life, and that includes our kids. So right now, God, I covenant together. I pray together. I agree together with every parent in this place that you're going to help them, Lord, to do the right thing, to do the loving thing, to do the godly thing, that the peace of God, the joy of God is going to reign and rule in their home. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Again, with no one's heads, no one looking around, I just want to ask this. How many of you married couples, you've just noticed, for whatever reason, you've been making some good choices lately, some godly choices, but there's strain in your marriage. The enemy's just coming against your marriage, and you can't even maybe put your finger on it, but all of a sudden, you're bickering at each other. There's stress between you. I want you to know your spouse is not the enemy. The devil's the enemy. And I want to pray with you. How many of you married couples this morning? You just need prayer right now. Yeah, Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to just agree together. I thank you, Lord, for men and women, God, that are just being honest. Just being honest. God, I pray in the name of Jesus over every marriage in this house. God, that there would be peace. There would be patience. There'd be forgiveness, reconciliation, there'd be understanding and grace, God, in their marriage. That they will stand together against the attacks of the enemy. They will stand together. Thank you, Lord. How many of you, your finances are being attacked? Your finances are being attacked. Father, right now, I just want to pray for a release of financial blessing. God, and that might not come in one big check. It might come over time. But I want to pray, God, for a release of resources and finances over your people, over your people. Devil, take your hands off of the money that belongs to God's people in Jesus' name. And we pray that those resources, those finances are going to be released to men and women who are going to tithe, who are going to give generously, who are going to care about missionaries, Lord, men and women who are going to use God's resources for God's purposes. So I pray, Lord, over your people that they will be a conduit of finances and resources, God, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Hey, anybody here need healing in your body? You need healing in your body, all right? Those of you who need healing in your body, stand up. I want you to stand up. This week we had a young lady in our youth ministry, miraculously healed. Miraculously healed. Same God that healed her can heal you. Can heal you. Lift your hands up to the Lord. Church, would you just stand by someone who's standing up right now? Go stand by someone who's standing up. Okay? Let's pray together. Pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Father, this morning, I pray a release of the healing power of Jesus Christ over this place. Cancer, be gone in Jesus' name. Sickness, be gone in Jesus' name. Every injury, every wound, God, I pray would be healed in the powerful name of Jesus. In the powerful name of Jesus. Lord, I don't have the power to heal anybody, but you do. So right now, God, I pray for the gift of faith to be imparted, the gift of healing to be imparted. And Lord, we receive that healing power in Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name. Come on. Come on. Let's lift our voices to the Lord this morning. Let's lift our voices.